Our reading this evening is Ezra chapter 4. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam and Mithridath and Tabael and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes the king as follows. Rehum the commander, Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of their associates, the judges, the governors, the officials, the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapar deported and settled in the cities of Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. This is a copy of the letter that they sent. To Artaxerxes the king, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now, because we eat the salt of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king in order that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. You will find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. That was why this city was laid waste. We make known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. The king sent an answer to Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe and the rest of their associates who live in Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river, greeting. And now, the letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before me. And I made a decree, and search has been made, and it has been found that this city from of old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore, make a decree that these men be made to cease, and that this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Then, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem and by force and power made them cease. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped. And it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia.
Let's pray. Father, we've sung that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. Father, thank you then that you have given us this word and we still have it in our hands and in a language that we can understand. And we pray now for that understanding of your word and for the desire to obey it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When a child starts school for the first time, it's very important for them. I was reading recently a biography of the British Prime Minister, Theresa May, and she says this. She said, "I remember arriving on my first day of primary school, screaming my head off because I didn't want to leave my mother. So I had to be carried into the class in the arms of the head teacher." As well as for the child, it's an important day for the parents. Parents are beginning to think, will they make friends? Will they keep friends? At the very least, they're hoping that they won't find the class that they're in to be unfriendly, to find people who will make them miserable. When a Christian's looking for a church, I find that a major factor that they have in mind is it friendly? And I've known of a number of churches that are rejected, however good the teaching might be and everything else, if they don't find that church to be a friendly one. Will my church be a happy one? Have you ever stopped to wonder why there is such opposition to Jesus Christ? After all, his teaching is often admired by even those who wouldn't call themselves Christians. He was known to be a very patient man, a kind man, a loving man. He was gracious, he was non-violent, he healed the sick. And a number of people have called him the most striking figure in the whole of history. And yet, he was scorned, he was mocked, he was hated, and eventually he was killed. Why such opposition against such a man? And I think the answer is this, that Jesus commands all people to repent of their sin and to submit to his lordship. And you know, over the years, people don't want to repent. They didn't then, they don't now. They rather like the sins that they're involved in. And they don't want to acknowledge Jesus as their Lord and Master. They want to be their own boss. They want to run life their own way without it coming from anyone else, and particularly not from God. And so they hate Jesus, and because they hate him, they hate his followers. John's letter says this, "Do not be surprised that the world hates you." And hatred, of course, takes various forms. It can be physical violence. It can be verbal attacks. It can be apathy and indifference, but the symptoms are of the same approach: opposition to the Father and to the Son didn't start in the New Testament. We find it in the Old Testament too, and we find it here in this chapter 4 of Ezra. And remember where we got to at the end of chapter 3. The exiles who had been taken 70 years or so earlier out of Jerusalem are now back home in their own land. And the foundations of the temple have been laid, and there is great rejoicing. Hallelujah! The people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. But I'm afraid to say, for those of you who've got children who might be going to be starting school, that joyfulness is unlikely to last. There would be opposition. And my first point is this. Opposition to God's people comes subtly. It's found in the first three verses of this particular chapter. Do you see there in verse 1, we have reference to when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, the enemies, the opponents, and yet it doesn't seem very much like opposition, does it? Do you see there in verse 2 that these people who were living in the land, who were their neighbours, they came to the leaders of the ones who'd returned from exile and said, let us build with you the temple. That's nice, isn't it? A nice friendly gesture. You would call them nice people, wouldn't you? They want to be friends. And all of us need friends. Whether it's from primary school or whether it's when we get much older as well. And especially those who've just returned home after 60 or 70 years. Well, of course, they were new back and the returned exiles might just need a bit of convincing as to why they should have these people as friends. So in verse 2, the locals explain their motives. Do you see that? Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. They explain themselves. This can be an ecumenical project, they say. We're just like you. We worship the same God, and we have been for many years, ever since we came to this particular place. And that sounds great, doesn't it? Now, we need a bit of history. See, after the 10 northern tribes were exiled in 722 when their land was conquered and they were taken away to Assyria, the king of Assyria brought a load of people from other conquered territories and to take the place of the 10 northern tribes of Israel, spreading the people around. And there were some strange reports soon after these people arrived in the land. The reports that were sent to him were that there were hordes of lions going round the land and killing people there. Maybe it was true, maybe it wasn't, but these were the reports that were got. And the suggestion was that this was because the new people who'd come to live in the land didn't know how to worship the Lord God of Israel. In other words, he was the local God. And that was why all these killings were taking place. So the king of Assyria decided the answer was to send an Israelite priest to teach the people. And the Assyrian king hoped that when they were taught how to worship the Lord God of Israel, that the killings would stop. You can read all about this in 2 Kings chapter 17. Now what we do find there is that these newcomers worshipped the Lord God of Israel. Yes, they did. And they worshipped their own gods from their own lands, both together. And there have been archaeological discoveries from back at that particular time, and there are a whole load of names that have been given to children. And the names, interestingly, reflect the Canaanite and the Babylonian gods. You see which ones are top when it comes to naming the children. It was according to those gods. And that helps us to understand the answer that the returned exiles, Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and all that, gave there in verse 3. You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. It's a no, in case you haven't got it. No, we're not going to involve ourselves in a joint building project. And, you know, at first that sounds pretty ungracious, doesn't it? You know, at one level what they'd said was true. They had been worshipping the Lord God of Israel. And of course, you don't want to upset your neighbours, do you? I mean, particularly when you've just moved in. I mean, we know that from you know, that there's houses and apartments that we actually moved to. The last thing you want to do, it could make life miserable for years to come. But you know, there are times when lines have to be drawn, when red lines have to be drawn. You see, the neighbours wanted not just a building project, but they wanted joint worship. And Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the other leaders saw that that would mean working, and it would mean worshipping with people whose allegiance was not totally to their Lord and their God. And that would undoubtedly mean that he would open the door to the infiltration of these foreign gods who they also worshipped. And we think back to 60, 70 years previously and the time before that, and we remember that that was the reason that Judah had gone into exile in the first place. Unfortunately, their leaders at this stage recognized that. We'll just be putting ourselves into the same mess that we were in before. Gospel work can only be done in the name of God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ, and can only be done for the glory of God the Father and Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that a group of Christians, if they want to work together or when they're going to worship together, it doesn't mean that such a group have got to agree on every detail before they can work together. But it does mean that there has to be shared loyalty to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I heard a Church of England minister saying how he moved to a new area to work into a new church. And very shortly after he moved, he was presented with a plan that all the churches in the area should send a joint Christmas card out to the neighbourhood in which they lived. The joint Christmas card would give details of all the services that were going to be held over Christmas, and at the bottom it would say, come to any of these churches and any of these services. And the implication of that was they were all okay. Every one of them was saying the same thing. But they were not all united in what the gospel was about. They were not all united in the fact of Jesus being the only way to God. I've got a book on my shelf by a writer and commentator called Don Carson. It's a big book called The Gagging of God. I've read a third of it, maybe, something like that. The subtitle of the book is Jesus the Only Way to God? But I just looked down the chapter headings, and one chapter is entitled On Drawing Lines When Drawing Lines is Rude. And this was an occasion, I think. The need to draw lines, although it seemed to be rude. And we might need to do the same. Opposition is sometimes subtle and needs a firm response. The second thing that I find here is that opposition to God's people is ongoing. Verses 4 and 5. What we see is that the word then comes at the beginning of verse 4, because clearly the subtle approach hadn't worked. So it had to move to being hostile. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. This was persistent discouragement. The English translation actually lets us down rather here. Because what we're actually meant to see is, then the people of the land kept on discouraging the people of Judah, kept on making them afraid to build, and kept on bribing counselors against them. This was an ongoing thing. Kept on. It continued month after month, year after year. And so it would start off with the sneers, and then the intimidation and the threats. And a footnote that's in the New International Version of the Bible, where it talks about here, and made them afraid to build, points out that it could also be translated, kept on troubling them as they built. Get the sort of idea. You know, you're involved in the building and there are people coming along and they're really having a go at you all the time. But more than that, they must get their victims discredited and on the wrong side of the authorities. And so they're prepared to buy professional help to achieve their end. They bribed counselors against them. Money buys anything, doesn't it? Money buys anyone, eventually. And so do you see what's going on here? There's a drip, 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 like a tap, of discouragement. And that's very difficult to handle. Very difficult. We know from our health and other people's health, don't we? You know, if you break a leg... No, I mean, that's tough. It hasn't happened to me. And I'm sure for those who have had that happen to them, it's really hard. It's hard for a time until your leg recovers. But if you've got a mother or a father suffering from dementia, you know there's no cure for it. You know the likelihood is it's just going to get worse and worse and go on really until that person dies. And you see, this ongoing opposition to God's work would sap the will of the builders. And it saps our will, if that's what we're facing. But we have to recognize, whenever God begins a spiritual work, it's inevitable that there will be resistance. Let me just read that verse to you again from 1 John. Do not be surprised that the world hates you. Now, the extent of that opposition and that hatred will vary. It'll vary at various times. It's going to be worse in some countries than in others. It'll be different in some eras and ages than in others. As we all know, it's the 500th anniversary of the Reformation this year. Great celebrations, particularly in Germany, but I think throughout the world as well. So we're thinking 1517. But you know, in Britain, by the time Queen Mary was on the throne, some 30 to 40 years later, around 300 people were burned to death for their faith. Now, I look upon myself as somebody who's reached the 70 years of 70 years of age, and I compare myself with maybe there's somebody here who's around about 20, thereabouts, years old. You know, I grew up in an age in England where Christianity was generally respected and tolerated. But a 20-year-old now growing up where is growing up in a place where if you are a Christian, and we define that by somebody who wishes to follow the Bible and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, such a person is considered to be weird, is considered to be a dinosaur, and has no place in the modern world. And I think if there's one thing that those of us who are a bit older can do, it's to pray for young Christians that they will have the courage to stand up and speak out when the name of Christ is dishonored, as it is continually being. Because if Christians don't do that, nobody else will. Well, it's no wonder with this drip, drip, ongoing opposition that it eventually succeeded. And we find there in the very last verse of the chapter, then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped. The work was not only hindered by what was going on, but it was halted. And halted for 20 years. It's a long time. Think of the discouragement that goes when what you're wanting to do, nothing at all happens for 20 years. And it must be, surely, that some of these people would have thought, including their leaders, will the temple ever be built? I know God has promised it, but will it? Jesus says to his disciples, to his followers, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Opposition to God's people is ongoing. And thirdly, and finally, opposition to God's people gets legal backing. Here we're looking at from verses about 6 through to 23. And I need to explain here that what was happening in the reading that Angela gave us earlier, that from verses 6 to 23 doesn't immediately follow on from verse 5. It refers to events much later. What we see there in verse 6, we're told about the reign of Ahasuerus. And he was about 50 years later on from the events that we found there in verses 1 to 5. And then there's, you see there in verse 7, there's the reference to the Artaxerxes. And he succeeded Ahasuerus as king of Persia, and he reigned for 40 years. Now, are you beginning to get the idea? We've got something that takes place 50 years or so at least afterwards, and something that's another 40 years after that. So what have we got here? What's actually happening? We see the films, we see the movies, and we know that there can be flashbacks. You know, there's an incident where sort of boy meets girl and says, I remember you. And then they do a flashback to some years previously when they first met. It seems to be a very common feature nowadays in films and in books too, I might say, in books of fiction. Well, what we've got here is not a flashback, but a flash forward. See, the reason is it shows that opposition continued right through successive reigns of the kings of Persia. The whole chapter is about opposition. Ezra thought it important to include not just the opposition at the early stage of the building of the temple, but other instances of opposition that came on later. And we're getting into the legal side of things. In other words, it involves the authorities. It starts off there in verse 6 with an official complaint. It's lodged by the same enemies, but it doesn't look as if it got very far at all. So then we find in verse 7 the days of Artaxerxes. And an official letter is sent to him, which is clearly anti-Jerusalem. And the style of this letter, my goodness me, just look at it. It is very pompous. Did you get that sort of idea there in verse 9? People saying who they are. We are Rehum, the commander. Shimshai, the scribe. The rest of the associates. The judges. We're going high now, aren't we? The governors. the officials, the Persians, you see, all the important people, full of their own importance and their names and titles. And there in verse 10, they're saying, we speak for the whole province, the whole of the province, not just that bit of Israel that's on the sort of west side, which is really not so important. And we're an international group. Again, you see there in verse 9, the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is the Elamites, and all the rest of them. We represent a loyal spectrum of your subjects. Whereas these exiles, my goodness, they're a small minority out of step with the rest of the province. And ultimately, and here I think that they manage to contradict themselves, because they want to suggest that they are an insignificant group, although there in verse 15 they say they are dangerous. You will find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. That was why this city was laid waste. So they're having a go, putting the whole weight of the province and the officials in the province into the letter. Now today, don't we find that the media regularly sneer at parts of the Christian church? Words are used like fundamentalists, and certainly in the UK that has been made comparison with the Islamic conservatives. That's what we are, no better than that. We find that this letter too rewrites history. We see in verse 10 there, the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapar deported and settled in the cities of Samaria. In other words, it was him who many years previously had sent all these conquered peoples to live in the lands where the 10 tribes had previously been. Honourable man. But history says this guy was very far from being an honourable man. He was a brutal tyrant. You know, it's a bit like saying, calling Kim Jong-un, you know, an honourable man, an honourable leader. That's the sort of idea. But, you know, when you're writing to a king, you speak well of other kings, especially dead ones, because you're afraid that they're afraid of what might happen to them. And so we find there in verse 12 that Jerusalem is described as rebellious, and in verse 15 as having a long history of sedition. And yes, it's true that Hezekiah had tried to avoid paying taxes to Assyria. It's true as well that Zedekiah had tried to free the people from the Babylonians. But you know, this was not an ongoing thing from Judah. These were isolated incidents. And this idea of a long history was sheer exaggeration. And the other thing, and you won't be surprised about this at all, is that in the letter there was a focus on money. Money. Verse 13, now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. That's what a king is really bothered about. You know, some years ago in the presidential election campaign in the United States, a sign was put on Bill Clinton's desk, "It's the economy, stupid." In other words, what people are most worried about is money. And what these people do is they suggest to the king that he'll lose out on money if he doesn't clamp down on them. And when he says that, that'll surely make him read the letter. What about all his pet projects that he's got in mind? What about the new building things that he's intending to go ahead with? Well, verse 16, we're told that really that we have made known to the king, if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. In other words, in the province, this could make us bankrupt, out of money. On the one hand, it's a tiny little bit of the whole province, not so important. On the other hand, it could bankrupt at that time. Okay, what a joke. But you see what's happened. The other means of opposition haven't worked, and it's time to invoke the law. And that meant writing to the king, to the leadership of the country. It was a very bad letter, but it worked. It worked. And so we had the answer that was read there from verse 17 onwards, the decree that is actually made. You know, we've only these days got to read the literature from people like the Barnabas Fund or Open Doors to know of countries where the opposition to the church is justified by the full force of the law. I was just reading one of the prayer items in Barnabas Fund in the last week or so, and it spoke of the fact that in Sri Lanka, the opposition is no longer coming from the priests as much, but it's coming from the Sri Lankan government. I've got a colleague who goes to other countries to do the same sort of work as I do, which is going to teach pastors in other lands. And this particular colleague was recently in India and Nepal. And just a couple of weeks ago, he said, what we're finding is that opposition is no longer coming from the people, but it's coming from the Indian government and from the Nepalese government to Christian work. But it's in the West as well. Here's some words from a man called Mark Stern. Mark Stern is a United States Jewish congressman. And he wrote this. He said, the legalization of same-sex marriage would represent the triumph of an egalitarian-based ethic over a faith-based one, and not just legally. Then, will champions of tolerance be prepared to tolerate proponents of the different ethical vision? I think the answer will be no. And that, I think, is what we are beginning to see. There is a legal battle that's on at the moment to oppose God. It's not just in the United States, it's not just in Britain, but I think we've seen something of it recently, haven't we, here in Germany. How much research, I wonder, went in to the reply from King Artaxerxes? We don't know. But the king appears to have swallowed that terrible letter whole. And so verse 22 we find, as he writes back to the complainants, take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? The message got through. This is going to damage you. Your interests are going to suffer. And so, verse 21, make a decree that these men, that is, those back in Jerusalem, be made to cease, and that this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. Yes, God's opponents do get legal backing. They get it. They got it then, and they get it now. So we come then, having looked at the opposition that's there. God's work will always meet opposition. Paul, writing to Corinth, he says, I'm going to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide open door for effective work has opened to me. Sounds great, doesn't it? And then he carries on, and there are many who oppose me. See the two things going on? The wide open door, but there are many who oppose me. And two things then, in conclusion. Opposition will keep on until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. In verse 6 that we read there, there was talk of an accusation being made. And that word accusation in the original is closely related to the word for Satan. And that reminds us that Satan is behind the opposition and we ignore it at our peril. You know, when things are going wrong, when things are going wrong in our churches, when things are going wrong in our private lives, the temptation is often to ask ourselves, what am I doing wrong? What am I doing wrong? But you know, often the opposition is because we're doing right. You see, the world doesn't want God to be God. The world doesn't want Jesus to be Lord. In the New Testament, Jesus was continually opposed. The apostles were opposed by the Jews and the Gentiles. In the Acts of the Apostles, we read of the advance of the gospel, of new people being added to the church, and then setbacks. And the lesson we have to take then, and it seems if it's come out in a number of the talks that I've been giving here, is this, don't be surprised. Jesus was hated and we'll be too. Be prepared for that. And the second lesson that we need to learn is this, that God's plans to build his church can't be stopped as the temple was. You know, it's interesting, although the temple was stopped in verse 21, we're told that the city was not to be rebuilt until a decree is made by me. In other words, it came to a halt, but the king didn't say, destroy all the foundations and get rid of it completely. And so it was there and could be continued at a later stage. And God's plans continue. Not always on our timetable, but they keep going. And so we see that being a Christian in a church is not like being a happy child in a school. There will be setbacks, but don't give up. Stand firm, says Paul. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let us continue, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Father, you keep telling us in your word that we're not to be surprised that the world hates us, because the world hated your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the opposition here in what we've read. We see it in the opposition throughout history, and we see it today in countries that we are involved in. Father, we pray that you would help us to realize that you are still building your church and that our work for you will not be in vain. Father, thank you that you are in control. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.